Genesis chapter 29, and we pick up our story at verse 14. Genesis 29, verse 14. Laban said to him, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced to look into this 29th chapter of the book of Genesis. A most romantic story. First, we saw Jacob arriving in an amazing way, right on Laban's doorstep, as it were. That lovely country scene, as he talks farming with those shepherds. Then, his encounter with Rachel. Love at first sight. Her prudence in bringing her father acquainted with her meeting this man. Then Jacob is welcomed into the home, and he and Father Laban sit down and chat at great length. All the detail of this is so down to earth. It has such a homely touch about it. Yes, indeed, the Word of God has instruction, beloved, for every section, every detail of life. And so did one seek to draw out these very practical applications. And so learn the lessons in our day and generation. Then, in conclusion, last time, I stated that Laban was far from a spiritual man. And although Jacob was to come to this household, that was quite in order. He was to come to this household for his wife, yet he little thought that God would so order that it would be many, many years before he returned to his native land. Rebekah had said to her son as he left, "It won't be long. Esau's wrath will soon abate. Then I will send and let you know, and you will be able to return, presumably with his new wife." For that was his mission. And that was Rebekah's plan. That was the scheme of the mother. But it was not God's plan. Jacob set out. And en route, even on the first night, en route to Padan Aram, God found Jacob. God found him. That was wonderful. Yes, but that was not all. Although God had found him, Jacob had sown his wild oats. And under the moral government of God, he was to reap the harvest. And upon that note, we finished last Lord's Day. That although a person is converted and acquitted at the judicial bar of God and eternally saved, yet they are in no way guaranteed that they will escape the moral government of God upon earth. How many a Christian man and woman there are today who have sown to the wind in unconverted days and created such a situation that untold difficulties and unsurmountable problems engulf them. God does not necessarily grant release from such difficulties. Indeed, some of those difficulties cannot be solved or surmounted. Man has to live. It is a divine principle, as we have seen so often from the scriptures, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And again I say, that was not a word written to the unregenerate. It was a word which was written to the children of God. We learnt this in great depth, did we not, as we studied the life of David. We see it again before us here in Jacob's experience. And before we go into the verses which are to be the basis of this evening's sermon, I want to just recap a little on the previous months, just to make a few comparisons with Jacob's forebears. You will remember when Abraham and Sarah were blessed with that son of promise, Isaac, there was no question as to his birthright. None whatsoever. Both father and mother were at one in owning him as the heir of the promises. With regard to Isaac's wife, it was duly taken care of in true patriarchal fashion, according to the prevailing custom. And Isaac received a wife of the right order. Isaac had no jealousies to contend with in his upbringing. Such difficulties as may have arisen were ruthlessly dealt with, you will remember, by Sarah in the very early days. And she insisted that the bondwoman and her child be cast out. There was no rivalry in that home, no jealousy. It was ruthlessly dealt with. That woman and that child had to be cast out. I say no rivalries, no split loyalties in that home. I'm just going to digress here for a moment to make an application which I feel to be necessary. There is a craze on the part of some people today to share homes. Now, this is a most unwise practice. Our home and our family circle, however humble, is a divine institution. It is sacred. It has often been said that an Englishman's home is his castle. It used to be. I fear it's not to be. That was just a saying common amongst men. But there is a sense in which that is utterly biblical. The home, the family unit, is a divine institution. It is sacred, it is intimate, and it is private. And it should be kept such at all costs. To share this with others is to court trouble. In this, I am not referring, obviously, I am not referring to the care of elderly parents or relatives in need. Neither am I alluding to general hospitality. These are family and Christian duties. And the one who neglects such an injunction from Scripture impoverishes the family circle and impoverishes the home and misses a tremendous amount of blessing. But I am referring now to bringing others into the home for communal living. This disrupts the unity and the spirit of family life, and it is the duty of the head of the house to preserve this at all cost. A practical note, but necessary. Now returning to Isaac. In his upbringing, I say again, he had no jars of favoritism to contend with. There was no rivalry, no split loyalty. But with Jacob, Isaac's son, it was different. He lived in an unhealthy atmosphere where the father favored one son whilst the mother doted upon the other. Now that divine oracle, which preceded the birth of those twins, should have obviated such a situation. Never should have arisen. The God of heaven appeared to Rebekah and made it abundantly clear which of those sons was of the covenant line. It was made abundantly clear to them. Nevertheless, fleshly favoritism blinded Isaac to spiritual truth and caused him to act in unbelief. The same failing in the mother, it was the same failing which moved her to secure the blessing for Jacob, her favorite, by her own craft and policy, rather than by faith. And from first to last, the atmosphere and influence in that home was not what it should have been. And it was from that background that Jacob had now moved out into a wider world. And for this, we shall see. He was ill-equipped. That backcloth of jealousy and craft, plus the fact that he was naturally a schemer, and it's to be seen throughout his life. There was an unhealthy environment behind him in which he had been brought up, and it had rubbed off on him. As I say, he was naturally a schemer. His very name was Heel Catcher. But on times, his schemes are to be outwitted. And we're going to see this in increasing measure in coming days. In fact, we shall arrive at the point even this evening. His schemes are to be outwitted. This principle, too, is seen in action today. Invariably, it is the clever boy who gets caught. There is oftentimes someone who crosses the path of the schemer who will outwit him. And thus it was with Jacob. The record of his life is far from pleasant in places. In the verse which we read together this evening, verse 14 of Genesis 29, where we commence the narrative again, Laban said to him, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh," and he abode with him the space of a month. Following their long and friendly conversation, which we were looking at last Lord's Day evening, Jacob is invited to stay for a month. Now, I have no doubt but that he welcomed the invitation. And it is obvious that during that stay, he busied himself on Laban's estate, more likely than not, assisting Rachel with the sheep. I can't see him staying away from those sheepfolds for long. He had a double attraction there. He was fond of sheep. Livestock was his occupation. He was fond of sheep. That would draw him. But he had another attraction there. He was in love with the shepherdess, Rachel. She kept her father's sheep. This was being observed by father. He got his eye on the situation. Here was a good shepherd. He knew his job. He also has his eye on my daughter, thinks Laban. In verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" "You cannot work like this for nothing," says Laban. No doubt Laban was doing his best to impress, put up a good show. "You can't do this sort of thing for nothing," says Laban. "You'd better stay on." Laban was as cooped as ever Jacob was. "You'd better stay on. Let us agree on a salary." Verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel. Yes, here it is, a true love story. He loved Rachel. Jacob had his heart set upon her. But he had no dowry. He was a runaway. And he'd already told Laban all his past, all these things. He told Laban all. And what is more, Laban would well remember when his sister Rebekah left home almost 100 years before. But Eliezer, Abraham's servant who went down to seek the bride, he had given both to Rebekah's brother, which was Laban, given unto him and to his mother precious things, you will remember, way back in Genesis 24, verse 23. Eliezer gave unto his brother, her brother, and to her mother precious things. Jacob, Laban would remember that. Jacob too would know something about it. And it is at this point, I believe, that Jacob went wrong. He loved Rachel, set his heart upon her, but he had no dowry. And his scheming brain begins to tick. I'm going to get his daughter, says. I'm set on that. But I know how her father's mind is working, and I shall have to make it worth his while. But Jacob, what about your God? As you set out on this express mission of obtaining a wife, did not God meet with you? Did he not say, on the very first lap of your journey, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land? For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee. I know your mission. I know your journey. I'll be with you all the way until I bring you back. And Jacob, did you not vow a vow of faithfulness and trust in God? Jacob had forgotten all this. Rachel is my girl, he says, but I shall have to play my cards right. Thinks he, I'll be generous. So he says to Laban in verse 18, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Generous, I should say. But was it not foolish for a man of 77 years of age? What if he had no gifts to offer Rachel or her father at this stage? Think of his inheritance. Why, Abraham, his grandfather, had left vast fortunes to Isaac, and this had increased under the good hand of God in Isaac's day to a fabulous degree. And Jacob was not only the legal heir, but the God of heaven had so recently confirmed all this to him. Why did not Jacob stand upon that high dignity conferred upon him? He was the divinely decreed inheritor of the covenant birthright. And further, he had the divine promise of Almighty God still ringing in his ears to accompany him, to do that which he had spoken to him of, and to bring him back home again. I say it was still ringing in his ears. Where was this man's faith? What of his vow? Surely he should have positively stated his case and asked for the spouse of his choice in the firm confidence of those promises made to him at Bethel so recently. He need not have been concerned over the question of dowry, and neither need he bring his scheming brain into action. But alas, he did. I'll serve 7 years, he says. My, Laban is secretly delighted. Although he does not give too much to Jacob, indeed, he plays it cool. Verse 19, Laban said, well, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. The deal's on. All right, he says. I'll accept your proposal. It's probably better that I give her to you in marriage than to another. A pretty casual remark to make to one who had title to such an inheritance as Jacob had. And so Laban turns away in glee. He has given away his daughter to an heir of untold worth and secured 7 years' shepherding by an expert for nothing in the bargain. Yes, humanly speaking, the laugh is on Jacob. The schemer is outwitted. Now, all that we are seeing so far is at the human level. But over and above all this, we must see the overruling hand of God. Divine providence is at work here. That divine principle of Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, Jacob. God is not mocked. But whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is only the beginning. Verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Another little glimpse into the romance. Oh, it was real. It was a true love match. The Holy Spirit of God seems to stress the fact. And this we should take note of. It is how courtship should be. There was no doubt about Jacob having picked the right one. There was real, fervent, genuine love. Now he has carried out the terms of his proposal. The 7 years are up. Surely the onus was now upon Laban to take the initiative. He was the father, he was the elder. It was for him to honor his part of the contract and hand over his younger daughter. But we do not see any move on his part. Verse 21, and Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And I am of the opinion that after 7 years, Jacob had come to know the character of his father-in-law very well. He'd weighed him up long before. Hence his somewhat curt demand, give me my wife then. I've carried out the deal. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all men of the place and made a feast. Yes, Father Laban lays on the wedding reception. So everything looks to be going all right. He arranges the wedding feast. But wait. There follows what must surely be one of the meanest tricks ever played upon a man. Verse 23. And it came to pass in the evening that he, that is Laban, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. Now, these Oriental receptions, as far as I can gather from historic records, went on until quite late into the night. And Jacob, the bridegroom, had retired. The father then, Laban, under cover of darkness, very important that we should register that, the father, under cover of darkness, brings in the bride, who would be heavily veiled, Now, to us, the whole thing is inconceivable. But it happened, friends. This is the divine record of Holy Scripture, inspired and God-breathed. To the human mind, it's inconceivable. But it happened, I say. And through stealth and craft, the elder daughter is taken to the matrimonial bed. Now is revealed to us the character of Laban. Yes, I have previously said, even back in when we were looking at Genesis chapter 24, I said we were yet to see that Laban was not a spiritual man. Could a more despicable act ever have been conceived? For 7 years, this father had witnessed the pure and fervent love which this man had for his youngest daughter. Yes, and for those 7 years, this man Jacob had rendered free and loyal service in order to secure her. The diabolical cunning of this act is surely unrivaled. Nor is that all. What of Leah's part in the drama? Now we know that parental authority was strong in those days, though the children be adult. But surely this woman must have been accomplice. She knew her sister was being wronged. She was literally stealing her sister's bridegroom. She knew also that Jacob was being deceived. And what is more serious still, there was a moral issue at stake. A moral issue. Decency alone should have demanded that that elder daughter refuse to have part in such a vile scheme. Could it be? I personally feel it could be. That there was jealousy here. And that Leah too secretly loved Jacob. Now remember, in this, we are talking now of sowing and reaping. We are viewing the hand of divine providence. We come to verse 25. And it came to pass that in the morning it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" Morning comes. Darkness vanishes. Light, that great revealer, breaks. I'm reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. The Lord, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. It came to pass in the morning, when darkness gave way to light, the truth was out. The truth was out. Poor Jacob. Yes, at a human level, our hearts go out to him. But I cannot but feel that his mind goes back 7 years. When he, under cover of his father's blindness, went in to deceive and the sting. In a very similar way, here I stop this evening. Oh, let none of us be deceived, beloved. For God is not mocked. He is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jacob deceived under the cover of the darkness of a blind father. He deceived. He stole. That was the sowing. Here's the harvest of the same kind. The harvest is of the same kind as the seed. His bride was stolen by stealth and craft and deception. The mills of God turn slow, but they grind exceeding fine. May God bless his truth to us. Amen. Hymn number 884. 884. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling, wait thy word of peace. 884.
up. It closes our corporate worship. We return thanks to thee again for the consciousness of thy presence and for the help of the Holy Spirit. And the good things which we have enjoyed from thy word and of thyself. And for any measure in which we have been able to return thanks unto thee in a way which shall glorify thy name, for this too is of thyself. We do pray for one another now as we separate, that thou wilt watch over us and our respective family circles. Pray especially for those that are unable to be with us. Minds go from Brother Mr. Hyam again. With him in these long months, weariness and restriction of body, absence from the fellowship of thy people. Pray too for our sister Mrs. Smith, and pray that she might know much of thy newness, she might have thy peace, that thou wilt bring her back to us again at the appointed time, in health and in safety. Remember very especially of your brother, Mr. Bridge. Commend him to thee again. We pray that he might have a peaceful night again. We thank thee for that blessing which thou didst restore to him after many weeks of sleeplessness last night. Wilt thou grant unto him this inestimable blessing again this evening? Wilt thou surround him, our God, with thine arms of love, and that in his weariness and in his great sickness he might rest in thee, and may the peace of God which passeth all understanding be his portion. Keep the adversary away from that wound, that he might rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So our God, hear us in our prayers. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.